Reformation Sunday for us is a great day of remembering what we're all about as Reformed and as Presbyterians. You remember the story, and I know all of you who were here last year remember almost every word that I spoke. But for those of you who are having failing memories, I want to give you a little bit of information. I talked about a young Augustinian monk named Martin Luther, who had been sent because of his great academic ability as one of the youngest professors ever to teach at the University of Wittenberg in Germany. He went to teach, and he was given the assignment to bring a series of lectures to his students. And Luther chose the Book of Romans to bring those lectures. And it was while he was studying for his lectures that he ran across the verse 17 in the first chapter of Romans that says, "The righteous will live by faith." That it was at that point that Luther began to understand the significance of the scripture and the work of Jesus Christ. He understood that we are saved by grace through faith, not by our works. Now, having grown up in the Catholic Church, he understood that a lot of what you did that warranted grace was because of the works you did, the good works you did. There are stories, if you've ever read his biography, there are stories told of Luther going to confession every day. And as a matter of fact, the priests who would hear his confession could hear his footsteps coming up the steps to the church, and they knew it was him by the way he walked because he had come so many times. And the priest would scamper to get out of the confessional boxes so they would not have to hear his confession. One account of a confession that he made to a priest lasted for 4 hours. 4 hours. None of us in this room together have 4 hours worth of sin. Well, maybe none of us. Jay's looking at me, so I know that maybe one of us does. But the fact of the matter is, Luther tried his very best by doing his works, by penance, by whatever means possible, to get closer and closer and closer to feel the assurance of his salvation, and he could never feel it. And the reason he could never feel it, he discovered in the book of Romans, because we can't achieve it on our own. So my sermon this morning is taken from the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and going through verse 15. First Peter 2, verse 1. Hear the words of the Lord. "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, this stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." The Lord add his blessings to these, his holy words. Pray with me. Father God, almost 500 years ago, A young Augustinian monk stood against the church, the power, the institution that ruled most of the world. Outside of Rome and Greece, the Roman Catholic Church was powerful. And yet, Father, this young monk stood, and he stood on the word of God. And he said, unless I am shown by the scripture that what I have said is not true, I will never recant. God help me, I can do none other. And so we pray this morning that you would show us the significance of that statement, but more importantly, the wonder of your word. For we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled my sermon this morning, The Real Rewards of Reformation, because we have a tendency in our society, especially in the last 40 or 50 years, to kind of discount history. People don't know much about world history anymore, very little about American history, and I'm not even sure those of us who are over the age of 45 would even recognize American history as it's being taught today. Those guys that I thought were my heroes were really pretty nasty people, according to the latest textbooks on American history. But the reality is, my understanding of history is not tainted by what people write. My understanding of history is by looking at what I can find for myself that I believe is true in the books that I read that I believe are accurate. There's only one book that I believe is accurate, and that's this one. The scriptures of the Lord Jesus Christ, because anything else and everything else is subject to man's interpretation. As a matter of fact, even the scripture today is subject to man's interpretation, and that's the danger. That was the danger 500 years ago when Luther stood against the Catholic Church. He stood against the church because at that time, indulgences were being sold. People were asked to pay money, and they could pray their friends out of purgatory. Or they could pray their friends out of some sort of temporal punishment that was due to them because of their sin. And Luther found that it was much simpler than all of that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Period. It's not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ plus go to church regularly. It's not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and tithe and do more than tithe. That's a good thing. But that's not part of the salvation equation. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and you will be saved. And so this morning I want to look at this, and I want to look at this passage and see what we can gain from it. First of all, there's a very interesting couple of words. I was reading out of the NIV. Are you guys still using the NIV or the ESV? Okay. With or without pictures? Okay. The first thing that drew my attention as I was working on this sermon the other day was the very first sentence. It says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit. How many times have I read that passage and read all malice and deceit and moved on? Do y'all know what malice is? Anybody here got a definition of malice? It's okay, we can do this because Mark's not here. Okay, that's one definition. Anything else? The root of the word malice means something that you do to cause somebody else injury because you're being vengeful, because you really want to hurt them. Interesting, isn't it? I had read that many times, and I just thought avoid malice is just be nice to people, don't hurt people. But it goes deeper than that, literally. It's something that I'm doing towards someone or some group of people that is purposely designed to hurt them. Purposely designed to keep them away from something, keep them out of a job, put them into a tenuous situation. And I'm saying, and remember, Peter is writing to the church dispersed. They're all over the world now. And he's saying, avoid all malice. And these people would have understood what he meant by that because they were being persecuted by all kinds of people. And then he says, then put away deceit. What is deceit? It's lying. Oh, brother, I don't know where you've been this last few months, but if you're watching any television, you're driving by anybody's lawn, or you're listening to any radio, I'm not even going there. But you know what I'm getting at. Deceit is purposely telling something to someone that is not true. Purposely. Not by accident, oh, I forgot. It's purposely trying to deceive people. And there's a list that's given in most commentaries, and that list is through gossip, through slander, through witchcraft, through horoscopes. These kinds of things are deceitful and lead believing people or good people into thinking something that is not true. Ever read a horoscope? Listen, you're already covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, so it's okay if you raise your hand. How many of you ever read a horoscope? Be honest. The rest of you are lying. But have you ever read a horoscope? And even though you're not supposed to, but I did this before I was a believer, so I'm okay, but the rest of you are in trouble. You ever read a horoscope and something in there you read actually happens during the day? Sure, we all have. Why? Because it's so general and it's so broad, it's got to happen to anybody drawing breath. But the reality is we look at that and we say, wow, that was really on target. This is really true. That's what practicing deceit is among people. And unfortunately, Peter's not just talking to the people at large, he's talking to believers. He's saying to believers, don't practice malice. Don't practice deceit. You're supposed to love one another as Jesus loved you and that he'd lay down his life and go to the cross for you. And in verse 3 he says, crave spiritual milk. I love this. Crave it. Want it so much that's all you want. Like a newborn baby just wants mother's milk. Just keep it coming, Mom. That's what this word means, to crave it, to desire it. And it's interesting. Remember last year, and I know you all do, I said there were five solas that were running through the Reformation. Solas mean this things alone. There was sola scriptura, the scripture alone, and there was solus Christus, Christ alone, and sola fide, faith alone, and sola gratia, which was grace alone, and soli Deo gloria, to God be the glory alone. This word, spiritual, here refers to the scripture. Something really cool happened as I was putting this together. I noticed that in these 15 verses, I could identify the five solas of the Reformation. The first sola, sola scriptura, is right here in verse 3. In Isaiah 43, 20, 21, it reads, "The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland, to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise." We are a chosen people, the scripture says. We have been hand-selected out of everyone that has ever been born or ever will be born to be his people. Remember, he chose the nation of Israel. He chose the Jews. And remember what he said when he chose them? He said, "I chose you not because you're any better than anybody else or any smarter than anybody else, but I chose you so that you might be an example to other people." We are the chosen people of God through Jesus Christ. He says we're built up like living stones. Can you put that in your mind, a living stone, just piling one on another? And just breathing and living for the God of the universe. Remember back at the time of Joshua, when they're getting ready to go into the promised land, and they cross the Jordan, and Joshua was told to send the people back into the into the land to pick up 12 stones. And you're supposed to bring these stones, and you're supposed to place them here as a monument. You pile them up. And the reason for that was what? It says in Joshua 4:6, these stones are to serve as a sign among you in the future when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them all the things that the Lord has done for you. We are living stones. We are that monument that Joshua's people put up on the dry land, but we're living. We get to walk around. We're not sitting in those little boxes where everyone had pet rocks. You remember that? You're showing your age if you remember the pet rocks. They didn't move much unless your mom moved them or you dropped them. But we are living stones to be out and to be telling others the good news of Jesus Christ. We'll be living reminders what God has done for us. Incidentally, in verse 4, we find the solus Christus. As you come to him, as you come to Jesus Christ, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God. In verse 7, you find sola fide. Now to you who believe, that's what fide is. Belief, faith. Now to you who believe, this passage is filled with the Reformation. And in verse 9, sola gratia. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, so that you may declare the praises of God. We're called to be a royal priesthood. You probably didn't think much about that as you read that or as I read that, or to be a holy nation. But it's really kind of an interesting thought, because priests and priesthoods are usually holy, and nations are usually royal. The kings, the queens. But what Peter does here in this letter is he transposes those terms. So you're to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. What he's saying to us is that we are different. We are supposed to be a people who look different, who act different, and who are different. We're supposed to be a group of people that are royal as we offer ourselves to God. There's only one person in all of biblical history, or any type of history, that ever fulfilled all three offices of prophet, priest, and king, and that was Jesus Christ. Several came close. Ezekiel was a prophet and a king, and Isaiah was a prophet. We're not sure if he was a king. But we do know this, that Jesus Christ was both prophet and priest and the king. And remember what we hear about Jesus in the book of Genesis, about Melchizedek, the high priest? That's a great story. They're coming back from war. They meet Melchizedek, and they give him a tenth of all of their plunder from the war. And it's the only place you hear about Melchizedek is there in that passage, and also in the Psalm 46, I believe, where it says, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Only two priests have ever held that position. Melchizedek means the king of Salem or the king of peace. And we believe that Melchizedek may have been an appearance of Christ, a Christophany in the Old Testament. But the priesthood of Jesus is unique because it never ended. That's why as we read the scripture, we know today that Jesus Christ himself is our advocate. He sits on the throne with the Father, constantly interceding for us and offering himself for us, the once and forever. Jesus Christ says to us, we are to be a royal priesthood. We are to be the people of God. We are to be the people, as Romans 12:1 says, to offer ourselves, our bodies, daily for it is our worthy sacrifice. How much of your life do you sacrifice for Christ? You brought your commitments here for 2017. I'm guessing that those of you who put those cards in who have children didn't think in the process of putting those cards in that you would have to sell one of your children to make this work, or that you would have to deprive them of anything like food or television or any other thing that they needed to make this work. But the gospel tells us in Romans 12:1 that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. That in itself is an oxymoron. Most sacrifices are dead when they're sacrificed. That's the nature of a sacrifice. But we are to live our lives in such a way that people will look at us and they will see Jesus Christ, and they will see through our actions what we're supposed to be. Interesting that when we look at what it means to sacrifice, especially in the terms of what Peter is talking about, he's talking about absolutely everything that we have being put on the altar for Christ. Our families, our friends, our jobs, our possessions, everything. I'm not there yet, folks. I'm not even close to being there, to be honest with you. I wish I were, but I'm not. And then I stop and ask myself, why not? You don't want the answer. You got answers of your own. I got issues of my own. The problem is, we say that the Scripture is the living Word of God, and that we trust it and believe it with all of our mind and heart and soul and being, and then we leave this place or any other church on a Sunday, and we go and live our lives like the rest of the world. Francis Schaeffer many, many years ago wrote that it's okay for the boat to be in the water, but it's not okay for the water to be in the boat. And he was referring to the water being the culture of the time and the boat being the church. And I'm afraid in many churches today across America, there is more water in the boat than boat in the water. We have let the culture dictate to us what is right and what is not right. Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and 100,000 million other people would be rolling over in their graves to hear that there are churches that now ordain homosexuals or bless gay marriages. What is wrong? What went wrong? How did we get to this point? And I contend we got to this point by little, by little, by little, letting the culture take over the church. It was not this way 100 years ago, 60 years ago. And I'm not singling homosexuality out as the only crime in the church. It's one of many. And homosexuals can be saved, just like you and I were saved through the blood of Jesus Christ and repentance. But the problem for me today as a pastor is, how did we get this far this quickly? And where will we be in 15 or 20 years? About 10 years ago, the George Barna Research Institute did a survey of regular attenders in churches across denominational lines. And if you read almost anything today, you will see that regular attendees in churches is percentage-wise pretty close to what it used to be, which absolutely astounded me, because as I preach and look around, I see a lot of empty space in most churches. And what I found out was that 40 or 50 years ago, a regular attender was defined as someone who came to church 3 out of 4 Sundays. Now, a regular attender is defined as someone who comes to church 2 out of 4 Sundays. So the percentages are the same, but the attendance is down. And so what we do, in essence, when we don't like the numbers we see, is we just change the definitions. Haven't we done that in the church? We've changed what it means to be a believer. We've changed what it means. How many of you have ever heard a message that says, all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? That's not the gospel. The gospel says, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is, we take little things and we throw them aside and we say they're not important, they're not first level issues that we need to deal with in the church, and ultimately nothing is a first level issue. You don't have to believe in Jesus as the only way to salvation. There are other ways. Are you telling me a good Buddhist is not going to go to heaven? No, I'm not telling you that. The scripture is telling you that. And the fact is, we want to be more friends than people who care about our neighbors and our families. And so when Peter writes this letter, he's writing and telling the people they're part of a royal priesthood. He says, you're also a part of a holy nation. Boy, would that be nice. Wouldn't it be nice to be part of a holy nation? In just a little less than 2 weeks, folks, we're going to the polls. I'm thinking maybe the South Pole. But, you know, and I've never used the pulpit as a bully pulpit for politics, and I won't. But I got to tell you, regardless of who the nominees are right now, our choices are not good from a moral perspective as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality is, in almost every place in government today, we have the leadership we deserve because it's the leadership we have allowed to be there. Some of it's good, some of it is bad, and some of it is very, very ugly. The good news is that God is sovereign and that He is in control. And regardless of who ends up being the president, some people will be terribly, terribly disappointed in the church. And they put way too much emphasis on the person. And some will be terribly excited about who the new president is, and they put way too much emphasis on the person and too little emphasis on the God who has it all in His hand. And so to be a holy nation doesn't mean we have to have holy government. It means that we as citizens of this land have to do our very best to take our ideas and our thoughts and our actions and bring them to bear wherever we are, in the local government, the federal level, the state level. Because you see, there are believers who don't live in America, and their forms of government are all different. German believers have the same requirement to be a holy nation. Australian believers have the same requirement to be a holy nation. And what's so exciting about all of this is it takes us out of the realm of our individual nationalities and puts us in the realm of where we really belong, where our permanent home is, in the heavenlies. We are a holy nation and will be a holy nation, not necessarily where we live geographically, but when we're gathered together by the sovereign ruler of the universe. That was Luther's concern in Wittenberg. He never thought, I believe with all my heart, he never thought he was going to get the reaction he got when he nailed those 95 theses to the door. Let me give you a real quick aside here. Luther nailing those 95 theses to the castle church in Wittenberg was the equivalent of today's Facebook. I'm putting it there. You tell me what you think. Thumbs up or thumbs down. This is what I hear goes on in Facebook, because I don't have Facebook because I hate Facebook. Why would you want to stay in touch with people you haven't talked to in 30 years? You don't care enough about to write a letter or a postcard or a phone call, but you want to tell them you baked a cake today. really? I don't care. I feel the same way about Twitter too. And see, that's a perfect example of how we change things. I'm thinking, if you're on Twitter, what you do is you're a twit. And they changed it. You're not a twit, you're a tweet. No, you're a twit. See, we don't call things what they are. And we have a tendency then to be able to talk to people who have totally opposing viewpoints on what it means to be a Christian or a believer. And we say, well, you know, we use the same language. After all, how many Christians have you ever heard or people in the church say, you know what? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God of the Muslims and of Christians and of Jews. Well, that's not true. That's not true. That's the farthest thing from the truth there can be. But I have heard believers say that and even pray in the name of Allah, thinking they're being really cool and really culturally relevant. Allah doesn't exist. Allah's a figment of the imagination. Yahweh is real. He is not a figment of the imagination. And when we take lightly the things people say or the way we say things, we do disservice to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If this gospel is a true gospel, and if this book is His word, then it's His word and it's a true gospel, and there's no other option. The choice is, do you believe it or do you not believe it? We're called to be a holy nation. We're called to be model citizens in a time when it's really hard for me to pray for any president right now, or any future president, or any high-profile leader. But it's not a question of whether it's hard or easy. Peter doesn't say that. He said, you are to pray for your leadership because their authority comes from God. And all authority is in God's hands, and they are accountable to God for how they use that authority. You are not accountable to God for how they use that authority. You are accountable to God, and whether you're obedient or not, to pray for them. And who knows, folks, had we been praying for leadership over these years, what we would have gotten in our positions of authority. Because the reality is we haven't. I hear far more jokes about presidents and vice presidents and state representatives than I do people who say, I've prayed for them today. Avoid the malice, avoid the deceit, and understand the scripture. As Luther said, as he's being challenged by the entire church, all of the leadership, all of that power, this one monk is standing there, and he's being told, recant, recant, you recant, or you'll be branded a heretic. And he said, unless I am convinced by the scripture itself, I will not recant. I cannot recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God, help me. Let's pray. Holy God of Israel, You are the God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You are the one who separated the Red Sea. You are the one who sent your chosen people into the promised land. You are the one who called us out of darkness into light. And Lord, we know in your word, because you have said it to us, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we call upon you this day to teach us to depend more and more upon you and to understand the significant role that each of us plays. We are chosen people. You have said in your word that we are a treasured possession, that you could not put a value on us. What an awesome thing to hear from the God of the universe. And so, Father, teach us to be that royal priesthood. Teach us to willingly sacrifice for the gospel and for the things of the gospel. Teach us, Lord, to be a holy nation, a group of citizens knowing that our final citizenship is not here, but with you in heaven. But while we are here, that we will do the best we can to provide others what you would have them have. We thank you, Father, for all that you are doing in our lives and are yet to do in our lives. And we pray that our lives would indeed be pleasing to you, for we offer them to you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.